Matthew 10, if you got a Bible, you could turn there. If you don't, make sure on your way out, you get to that connections table, and we would gladly get you one. We're halfway through a section. So it's always interesting when you kind of, you know, sections of scripture are so big you can't deal with them all in one Sunday morning. So last week we began this teaching portion in chapter 10 of Matthew. If you kind of step back from the whole gospel of Matthew and you were to kind of quickly flip through it, you'd realize there's five main teaching sections in the book where Matthew kind of brings together some key teachings of Jesus. We already looked from Matthew 5 to 7 at kind of like the first big one. That one's actually so well known. It's got a name, right? Sermon on the Mount. That's a pretty massive moment in scripture. This next one doesn't have a name, and I would suggest to you it's no less important. It's just perhaps a little less comfortable for us because it deals with the issue of what happens as we, as followers of Jesus, are on mission and we meet the inevitable hostility that will come with that. And so last week we got started in the tail end of chapter 9, which kind of starts with the motive of what all gets this going. Jesus looks out over the crowds and he likens them to lost sheep. That's Old Testament language of the people of God who are not being led well. And so they are like lost sheep. They're not being cared for. They're straying. They're hurt. They're sick. They're needing a shepherd, and Jesus looks with compassion, and he sends out his 12. And so that was what we looked at last week. You can see the list of the 12 disciples in chapter 10 that he sends out. He sends them out with sort of two things. One, you are going to do amazing, miraculous things. You will heal diseases. You will cure people. You will deliver people from demons. You will even raise the dead. And you would think, well, if that was the mission, everyone that they went to would be pretty excited. I mean, can you imagine if today someone just showed up in Vernon and said, hey, I'm here and I'm just, bring me all your sick. We'll just clear the deck. We will cure everyone. You'd think, well, everyone would love that. So why then would Jesus, near the end of that section, start talking about the fact that sometimes they will not be well received? In fact, sometimes they would be met with hostility. I mean, that makes no sense. Wouldn't we want people doing that to come and stay with us? And the reason I think is the message that they will bring with. Not only will they do incredible things, they will bring incredible news. And verse 7 tells us what the news is, a summary of it at least. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the kingdom of heaven comes, when God draws near, there's all sorts of implications to that. The typical way that message is phrased, and you'll see it earlier in Matthew, is repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When a holy God draws near to a non-holy people, we can't just carry on the way we are. Something has to give. And so there's this continual call to do different. Repent is literally to change, to say, I'm no longer going to go the way I want. I will now listen to what God has said, and I will go the way he instructs me to go, which is repenting of sin, trusting in him, and following him. And all of a sudden you realize, well, that might cause some angst, right? The healing and the miracles, well received. News that your whole life has to change. News that you can't just do whatever you want in light of the fact that there is a holy God who does exist and he's drawing near is a different piece of information. You can understand why maybe not everyone was so receptive to that news. Same thing holds true to this day. Inevitably, Christians, as we go along and do good things, which we ought to be doing, you know, helping people in need, responding to difficulties people face, that's generally well received. Right until we say, and now we want to share with you the reason we do this. We do this because of who God is and the news he has us proclaim. And I don't know if you ever heard the little phrase, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Anyone ever heard that one? Pretty common, pretty well-known, pretty untrue. Because you can't preach the gospel without words. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. Now, you can kind of bring credence to the message with your life. Right? If we preach the gospel, there's a God and he's good and he's righteous and he's pure and he's true, and then I go and live a sinful, horrific life where I take advantage and cheat and lie to people, you'd understand people are going to be very confused. So how I live has an implication on the message, but you can't just go out and be a good person and think you've accomplished preaching the gospel. And I think that's in part what Matthew 10 kind of holds up to us and says, hey, make sure you understand, when you go and live the way we ought to live as followers of Jesus, we also get to proclaim this wonderful news. And it is good news, even when it brings challenge and difficulty to our lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is near. So he's instructed his disciples, you're going to go out, you're going to bring this news. Some will receive it, some won't. Those who won't understand, you're going to, this great little phrase near the end of chapter or verse 14, you're going to shake the dust off your sandals. We looked last week at what that meant. That's a huge implication to that. That's essentially Jesus saying, now we're going to reconstitute the people of God, not along the lines of law or tradition or ethnic background or any of those kind of things. We are now going to constitute the people of God around their loyalty to me. And if that makes no sense, just go back and maybe listen to last week's message. It might fill in a little bit of the gap there around what that means and why that's so critical. But Jesus is making astounding claims. I guess that's the point I want you to see before we move into this new part today. He makes some astounding claims. He will be the dividing point. You ever hear those jokes of there's two kinds of people in the world? Jesus literally will say essentially that further on in this passage. There are those who I will acknowledge before my Father, and there are those who I will not. There are two kinds of people in the world, and the dividing line is Jesus. That is astounding. The stakes are high in this passage. Now, here's the summary of where we're going this morning. I'll just kind of give you the breakdown of what I think he's going to say to us. Hostility will come on account of this news. Whenever you bring that kind of exclusive news, and even probably some of you in this room are like, oh, that feels very narrow. Like, what about this, and what about that, and what about this other religion, this other thing? You're saying Jesus is exclusively the way to God. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's what actually Jesus said in John chapter 14. But we understand why there's a rub around that truth, particularly in the day we live in, where no one wants to be able to stand up for an exclusive truth, right? We all, it's like, hey, everything's right, and everyone's idea is right. Jesus doesn't agree with that. There is a dividing line, and it, he says, is himself. And so there will be hostility that comes. So that's kind of the big idea coming through the rest of this chapter. Hostility will come. So don't be surprised by its severity. And as we work through the passage, you'll see that the hostility goes from flogging all the way to death, right? It's going to grow and increase. Don't be surprised by the severity. Don't be surprised by the source. And again, there's sort of a progression in some ways of it starts off in the synagogues and it moves to the courts and it moves to, you know, places of royalty, and then it even moves to within homes. So there's this progression of the severity of the actual hostility, a progression of the source, and a progression of the duration. It just kind of gets longer and more difficult as he goes along. And so he says, I'm going to give you some reasons to not fear. Or I would maybe put it this way, I'm going to give you some reasons to hope. Because if I think of like fearlessness and like, what's the opposite to fearless? I think it's hope. And so he's going to give us all sorts of ammunition. And I hope of the list he gives us, there's at least one that just kind of resonates with you that you can get a grab hold of and say, okay, this is my reason. I think there's going to be about five or six embedded in this section as he is going to instruct us. And then he's going to end with a massive call of loyalty to him. Loyalty above parent, which in the ancient world is the highest, by the way. In our world, it's like children, right? We do everything for our kids. In the ancient world, it's flipped around. Kids did everything for their parents. That actually is awesome. We should go back to that. But so parents, children, and even, he's going to say, even your own life. I'm going to call you to a loyalty where you would follow me even if it cost you your life. And he ends up with this wonderful, amazing moment right at the end. Where he says, because here's the irony. If you spend your whole life trying to hold on to your life, trying to save it, trying to find it, isn't that the language of our world? It's like everyone's trying to find themselves. Jesus says, if that's your pursuit in life, it's like grabbing the air. It will slip through your fingers. You will be left with nothing. But if you lay down your life and follow me, I will make sure that life is not lost, it's found. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. So let's get to work. Chapter 10, verse 16. We looked at this passage a little bit last week, these images of these animals. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's a happy thought, right? If you know anything about sheep and wolves, you know that's not your odds aren't stacked in the favor of the sheep, right? They don't have fangs or claws. There's not like that crocodile-like type shell on the back. They're like soft and fluffy and defenseless. And sheep are also known to be stupid. But that's not the point Jesus is making. It's not the stupidity at this point. It's actually the defenselessness. Because look what he says next. I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, as he sends us out as his followers, it's in character with who he is. We're not going out there on the offense to do battle and to fight. In fact, he tells his followers, it's like, put away your swords. That's not the nature of my kingdom. My kingdom is a life laying down kingdom, and I will do it myself to save you, and I will call you to the exact same thing. Be like sheep in the midst of wolves. And as we're going to see in this passage, some of you will die. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. That's the qualifier, right? We aren't sheep stupid. We're sheep defenseless. But we're to be wise and innocent. Now, snakes are known as being shrewd and wise. That's kind of the image of snakeness in scripture and in history, right? But also, he's going to say, don't just be shrewd and crafty and, you know, devious. Be innocent and pure, right? These two pictures brought together. This is the calling we have as followers of Jesus who are on mission. That's the picture he gives us of how we go out. What's interesting is verse 17, beware of men, which I love. That's a great, what a great warning. Have you ever been on one of those hikes where there's like a bear in the area and they put up signs like beware of the bear? Now, the odds of actually seeing a bear are quite low. I've seen a few over my life, but even in those places where they say, beware of bear, probably you're not likely to see one. Beware of men, like beware of people, a little bit different kind of warning, isn't it? He sends out the 12, so he's like, hey, I'm gonna send you out. Beware of the people. They're out there. It's like, you're probably gonna run into some. This is very applicable. We will encounter these situations. So he says, beware of them, for they will deliver you over to their courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, the court and synagogue first century is kind of, it's brought together in the Jewish context. So you imagine going to church and then like we, in the middle of church, we break out into a little trial. And at the end of it, we decide we're going to flog someone today. Like, thankfully, it's not the same. In case you're visiting, we're not going to do that ever. But in the ancient world, that's the synagogue was kind of like the center of community life. And so he's saying, hey, this could happen sometime along the way. You might be brought into the synagogue. Now, at that point, we'd be thinking, okay, this makes sense. We're still talking about the 12 from last week who are sent out specifically to the Galilee area. They're not going to go outside the Galilee area. They're there in a very specific geographical area. So we might think, oh, Jesus is still talking about just them. This has nothing to do with us. Except as we continue on in verse 8, and you will be dragged before governors and kings. Well, here's the interesting thing. There is no governor or king in Galilee. There's a tetrarch, which means like a quarter ruler. But there's no governor or king. And all of a sudden, if you can kind of put yourself in that moment of history and in that geography, and you're listening to what Jesus is having to say, you have to start realizing, oh, he's talking about something beyond this mission. We've now moved from 12 to Galilee to something bigger. And as we continue reading, he says, and not only are they going to drag you before governors and kings for my sake, you're going to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. It's like, oh, we're not in Galilee anymore. Now Jesus is talking about the mission that's going to expand that he gets to by the end of Matthew, where he says to every follower who will ever come after him that we are to go into all the world and we're to preach the gospel. This is a world nations gospel purpose that every follower of Jesus, as I said last week, is on mission. There is no such thing as a disciple of Jesus who isn't a missionary of sorts. It doesn't mean you have to go to some faraway land. It might mean probably for most of us right where we're at of representing Jesus in the situation, community, family, workplace, classroom, whatever it is, where he's placed us that we are to do this. And sometimes there'll be a price. Sometimes people won't say, hey, well done, Christian. Some of you sitting in this room are actually living it out. You're paying a price. It might be within your family. It might be relationships you've had to lose or were changed. It might be that in a workplace, you aren't able to manipulate things and twist things because it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. And so there's a cost in terms of position or finances for you. Or as we see here, there are people who are alive today. And as you read a passage like this, I hope part of the response is to thank God for the position that we are in, a unique position in human history, by the way, that we aren't facing this kind of persecution, and then to pray for those who are, because some are, even today. Some are brought into those kind of situations. Now, Jesus says, when you're delivered over, don't be anxious how you're to speak, what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, you need to know kind of how this worked in the ancient world. Similar in some ways to a courtroom, but they wouldn't have necessarily called them lawyers. But you would never, in the first century, go into a court situation and speak for yourself. No one would have done that. You would hire a professional orator, someone who could speak. And their whole job in life was to be trained to be a professional speaker. And they were eloquent and they knew all the laws of logic and all these kind of things. And you would sit there and they would go and they would represent you. Notice what Jesus is calling us to, something very different. He's saying, don't go out and hire someone who can show up and speak on your behalf. Why? Because your Father's actually going to be there and his Spirit is going to speak on your behalf through you. There is one who's going to speak on your behalf, but it's not going to be another person. It's going to be the God that you know and trust, who is your Father, who will speak on your behalf. Verse 21, now we start to get into this scale, the scope, what kind of who is involved in the persecution. We've seen synagogues already. We've seen then into kings and courts. And by the way, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll watch this happen before your very eyes. You know, whether it's James and Peter initially going before courts, whether later on it's, you know, Stephen, who's going to give his life for this message. Eventually, Paul, through the end of Acts, pretty much most of the last 10 books or so of Acts, are just Paul going from one court situation before one king to another king as he represents Jesus Christ. So this actually happened within a very short time, what we're reading here, in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 21 and starts talking about not just this sort of court kingship sort of situation, but even within our own families, brother will deliver brother over to death and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all. Now, I happen to think all means all kinds of people. In other words, I don't think the picture is everyone you meet as you go out representing Jesus will hate you. Some will have their eyes opened by God to the truth of the message that we proclaim, and they will come to trust Jesus Christ, and that's a joy. But all kinds of people, there's no one exempted. There's not like a super sort of special relationship where you can go, hey, no matter what happens, this person, because they're this kind of person, will never let me down. Jesus has said, hey, even within our own families. Now this, you have to go all the way back to Micah 7 to really understand what's going on. Because in Micah 7, this is the subject of what's going on in that chapter. And Micah describes this picture of basically societal breakdown. Like society crumbles, even within our own homes. And Jesus kind of grabs that imagery, I think, and he brings it and says, you know what? The breakdown happens because of who I am. It revolves around my unique claim and place in human history. He's said it already for my sake in verse 18. He's going to say it again, that they will persecute you because of my name, which reminds us that as we go out and represent Jesus, we should be as wise and innocent as possible. The persecution ought not to come because we're just really annoying or we say something foolish and offensive. The gospel message will bring its own offense. Scripture is really clear. Like when we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, come, died on the cross, people will be well offended enough by that. We don't have to add to it. And you know the kind of people. Let's not be those kind of people. Right? Because we're supposed to bring offense only for the name of Jesus. I think that's just a good reminder to us of the way that we operate as a church and live together our faith in this part of the world. Now, the end of verse 22, really important. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Of course, we want to be saved, right? So we want to endure to the end. It's actually, the word is actually finally. So it's hard. In my mind, when I think of the end, I'm thinking like, oh, some like end, cosmic end of history. It's just, no, Don, the call is you in your unique spot. Just keep following me. Don't give up. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, right here, we need to just stop for a moment because there might be someone who would say, oh, okay. So what this sounds like you're saying is, that me being saved depends on me enduring. So my salvation is my effort. And you would be wonderfully wrong. I've got great news for you. Your enduring to the end is not your effort. If it is, none of us are going to make it. I've had lots of people over the years ask me, it's like, do you think you know, once saved, you're always saved? I'm like,
yeah.
Because if there's an option for something different, I will never make, I don't have the strength, the faith, I don't have the intelligence, I can't keep me. Now, Jude is my favorite anchor passage for this. If you've never read right to the end of Jude, spend some time, do yourself the favor. Jude is brilliant. He actually addresses this very thing, and he does it in the middle of what's called a doxology. Doxology is not just a song. I grew up pretty much every week. You know, praise God. That's a doxology. I'm not going to sing it. Anyway, you get the point. That is a doxology, but a doxology is actually a technical type of writing. There's a bunch of them in Scripture, and the way they work is they talk about the action that will be accomplished, the actor who will accomplish it, and then the attributes or qualities that are needed for the actor to accomplish their action. I don't mean like a theater actor. I mean the doer of the action. Most in Scripture, in fact, probably all of them in Scripture, are about God. God is the one who does the things. And so a doxology is describing what God will do and then glorifies him and then describes the attributes of the character that is needed for him to accomplish the action. So in Jude, there's this wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's exactly what we're talking about. Enduring to the end, not tripping. I'm 5 meters to the end and I stumble and I fall and I can't. No. And to present you, and I love this. The English doesn't actually do it justice. You don't present you in his presence, but it actually is like present you direct face to face. That's the language. Like there's nothing between you and God at this point. And if your image is, Jude's image is not, there's Jude and there's millions and millions of other believers and he's near the back and there's God at the front. That's not his image at all. It's like there's God and there's Jude right there. Now who's him who's able to bring me right to that point directly face to face with God. That's what Jude's talking about. That's the hope. That's what he's praising God for. That's the action. And then he goes on and he talks about the one who's able to do it. And he talks about the qualities needed. Now, again, there's Greek's such a fantastic, interesting language. Way more verbs, there's lots more vocabulary than we typically use in English. So there's a few words going on that in English we sort of usually kind of, I don't know if we get the whole gist of it, but megalosune kratos exousia is what he's going to say. So what does God use? I think in English it's all glory, dominion, and authority before now, you know, before all time, now and forevermore. But the words are all strength words. So that God's going to use his greatness and he's going to use his strength and he's going to use his vigor and he's going to use his power. He's going to take, not literally, but he will take every muscle in his body. Say Donnerive. Knowing he will stumble on his own and bring him right there, face to face. I have every confidence that if you have trusted in Jesus, what Jesus says right here in verse 22 will be true. You will endure to the end. So why then does Scripture speak like this? And we've talked a little bit about this before. Remember the peach and peach tree analogy from a few weeks ago? If you weren't here, I had a little tree on my property when we first bought it. It was this scrubby looking dead little thing. And I was almost going to cut it down and I just didn't get around to it. And then one day I walk by and the thing's covered with peaches. Like, this is awesome. So then what do? I'm like, now I'm all of a sudden tending it, watering it, right? Turns out I'm not going to cut it down. I'm now a peach farmer with my one tree. Good news, it's actually starting to grow green things this year. This year I will take care, I've already pruned it. Now it's like, well, look at this beautiful little tree. Now, the point I was trying to make is it didn't become a peach tree when the peaches showed up. It always was a peach tree. I just didn't clue in it was a peach tree till I could see the fruit. Another way of describing the same thing is a courtroom scene. This is kind of the negative version, right? Person's on trial for murder. They are guilty. No doubt about it. And then they bring in all the evidence. Here's you know, the gun with your fingerprint. And here's surveillance pictures of you showing up. All the evidence doesn't make them a murderer. They were. All the evidence proves that they are what we claim them to be. All the evidence, all the actions of the Christian life don't make you a Christian. They demonstrate, like a peach is to a peach tree, that you are a child of God. The ones who endure to the end, that's the evidence. It's like, that's like looking and going, look at the peaches. They must be a peach tree. Look at this Christian enduring to the end. That's because they must be a Christian. That's the logic of Scripture. And there's lots of examples of this in the New Testament. I just want you to see it so you don't get kind of confused when you run into it. These aren't conditions, they are fruits. And Jesus said, here's the good news. My people are enduring people because I will bring them to the end and I will use all my strength to accomplish it. Not to say things aren't easy. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And like, again, we don't have to be foolish about this. It doesn't mean we have to be gluttons for punishment. You see the instruction. They persecute you and there's an option, use wisdom, you can go. Go to a different spot. Continue to proclaim the gospel. And then he goes on, and the final statement is probably one of the trickiest in the entire gospel of Matthew. Truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, I did too much of a deep dive in first service on this one. I'll just kind of quickly just try to point out a couple things. Do you get why this is tricky? It's like, when is he talking about? He's speaking to the 12. It's like, hey, you won't have visited all the towns and cities before the Son of Man comes. Is that like the final coming? Jesus is already there. So is he speaking to a different group of people? Is he speaking about a different point in history? Some people just flat out say Jesus just got it wrong. There are people that they read that and they go, see, Bible's full of errors. Jesus said they would not get to all the towns before the Son of Man comes. Those disciples are clearly dead. They're not alive today anymore. And Jesus hasn't come back. See, he's wrong. Other people like to get Jesus off the hook a little bit. There's actually a group of scholars out there who say something like this. Matthew is just putting words in Jesus' mouth. Jesus actually never said that. Matthew just wrote it. So Jesus didn't get it wrong. Matthew did. For every scholar who ever writes that, please understand that if that's your stance, you might as well just get rid of this book right now. Because the fundamental claim of Scripture is that this is God-breathed. It's unique among all books. It's actually true. And so if you take this sort of view all through Scripture and all these different views, it's like, well, let's get Jesus off the hook. He was clearly right, and others just twisted and manipulated and wrote whatever they wanted. How do you trust it? Because it makes this incredible claim that all Scripture is God-breathed. Every last word is God taking the people who wrote it, inspiring them to make sure that his word was communicated. So for me, that is not even a possibility. It leaves us with a couple options, and probably even sitting in this room, if we were to kind of have a conversation for a while, there'd probably be two or three different options represented, I would guess. Honestly, it's a really hard one. Some people read it and read it like this, that there's almost like at some point in history, like you've seen those, I don't know what they call them, in chess tournaments where they have a clock and they can stop it and start it. Kind of like that in human history, that at some point, like history stops and the way we count time stops. And there's this whole long era where the church is doing its mission and its work, and then the clock will start again. And so when Jesus says, you know, this makes this statement about time, sort of that you won't have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, it's kind of like fits into that. Maybe that seems complicated to me. And I'll just jump to my thought, and it certainly, I don't claim it to be the right one even, but I'll tell you how I read this. In Daniel chapter 7, there's this really important verse, verse 13, speaking of the Son of Man, which Jesus clearly picks up on that language. He often refers to himself as the Son of Man. When he says that, he doesn't just mean, I'm just a human. He's actually going all the way back to Daniel 7 and saying, I'm the one Daniel 7 writes about, which is astounding. That's a massive claim if you read Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, verse 13, there's the statement that the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is clearly the language for God the Father. So the Son of Man is going to God the Father, not on earth, but in heaven. Now, when I normally read the Son of Man comes, I'm thinking Jesus returning to earth, which he does. And just for the record, so no one gets confused, I completely believe Jesus is coming back to this earth. Just so we're all clear. I just don't think that's what Matthew's writing about as he records what Jesus is saying right at this moment. I think this is a different coming. I think this is the Daniel 7 Ancient of Days coming when Jesus goes back to his Father, where he ascends to heaven and he is vindicated and glorified, and everyone will come to understand who he is, that everything in human history revolves around him. Now, if that's the right way of reading it, then it actually fits perfectly with what happens in the lives of the disciples. They go out, they proclaim the gospel, they face massive persecution. Jesus ascends into heaven. He enters the presence of his Father. And the people of Israel hit a point in around the year 70, it's actually 60, 68, 69, things really get going. They revolt against Rome, and they start to cry out to God for God to come and save them, and he doesn't. He doesn't answer that prayer. Judgment comes. Massive, severe judgment. If you've read any of the history of what takes place around the year 70 AD, you know it is not a picnic for the people of Israel. They pay a massive price, I think, for the rejection of the Son of Man and his vindication before God. They got it wrong. They didn't believe. And the woes that Jesus will speak of in the next passage take place. If you disagree, all good. We just need to agree that this is God's word inspired, and Jesus is who he says he is and did what he claimed to have done. But we can have the confidence that Jesus is coming back. Now the important part, last few minutes. We've got time, we can do this. Jesus is gonna now give us a bunch of reasons to not fear. I hope just one of them at least just lands right here and you can just tuck it away. We face a lot of anxiety in our world, a lot of fear. This is a unique fear. This is the fear that comes when we stand for Jesus and there is gonna be a price to be paid. But I think some of the same principles apply to other fears. In fact, I actually think in the New Testament there are different times where similar logic is applied to how we deal with a variety of fears that we might encounter in life. So I think it's a fair ways to apply some of these beyond just persecution, but they uniquely do fit for that. So reason number one, verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant not above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebub, don't have time for it, is just a name given to like the household leader of demons. So in other words, he said, hey, look, as I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing people, and I am God, they have persecuted me. They have maligned me. They have mocked me. He doesn't say it this way, but one day they will kill me for this. Don't be surprised then, you who are my students, and the students to be like their master, you who are my slaves. Isn't that shocking? That you actually address these people as slaves, which I kind of wonder at that point, did they kind of, for just a brief moment, kind of lose, did their attention go, what? Your master were the slaves? That's the authority he's going to claim over us. But he's saying we will be like him. If we're like him in how we go live out our faith, we're going to be like him in how we face hostility. Now, look at verse 26. My Bible has a line between verse 25 and verse 26 that says, have no fear. That's not part of the script. Those are just helpful little clues that we can kind of follow. If you're into doing this, cross that one out. Because that makes it sound like we're now just hitting the reasons to have no fear, and what was said in verse 24 and verse 25 aren't a reason. Verse 24 and verse 25 is very much a reason. Look what verse 26 says. So have no fear. In other words, what I just told you is supposed to be a reason that you won't have fear. So how does that work? How does what Jesus told us in verse 24 and 25 fuel us to have, well, I put it this way, fuel us to have hope? I think it kind of works like this. Imagine you go to work. You stand for what you know to be true. You share when you have an opportunity. And people turn on you and they are hostile towards that. And you go home at the end of the day. You go, this is hard. I don't want to go to work tomorrow. Or you say it in a classroom. Something comes up and there's some discussion and you have to step out for what you know to be true about Jesus. And like, I don't want to go to school tomorrow. What do you think about in bed that night? Jesus says, here's what you need to think about. They did the same things to me. And if they've done it to you, that means you are connected to me. You see, this shared persecution is to equate in our minds the loyalty, the connection, student and teacher. And the encouragement comes from really knowing that this is actually a painful, yes, but very real way of saying, now I know I can have the confidence and the courage that I am, in fact, connected to Jesus because I've gone through the same kind of hostility that he faced. That's reason number one. Now, if that one doesn't do it for you, and that's not the one that really sinks into your heart, he's going to continue. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, it's all going to come out in the end. All those moments where you think, but they're maligning me. These aren't true. These are lies. People aren't hearing the whole facts. Have you ever had one of those moments where you say something and then people take your words and twist it, and next thing you know, you're trying to take a stand for Jesus and the whole thing has backfired and you don't get a chance to correct the record? Jesus says, don't worry. One day, it's all going to come out. Every last moment, the truth will prevail. Don't give up. Don't fear. Don't stop because you're looking and saying, yeah, but so much of it's getting lost or hidden or misunderstood. It will all come out. Reason number two. Reason number three. Reason number three is the most counterintuitive. Don't fear because all they can do is kill you. I'm not sure if that's the favorite for all of us, but for some of you, this will actually make a ton of sense. You start thinking through the logic of like, hey, what happens if someone starts being hostile to me? It's like, well, the very worst they can do is they can kill you. And Jesus said, if you're going to fear anyone, don't fear the one who can just kill you. Because that's the end. That's as much as they can do. And that has no bearing on eternity. But think about God. He holds eternity in his hands. Forever, life and death, forever. You don't need to fear these people. All they could do is kill you. You've got God, and he's your father. Reason number three. Reason number four. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Probably roughly. It's like, I think a sparrow is about a 1/32nd of a minimum wage in Jesus' day. The point is, they're really cheap. So cheap that they don't really count for anything. That's kind of the picture. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Now, the language on this is really interesting because we're left going, okay, what is the unique point Jesus is trying to make here? Is he trying to say he kills the sparrows, or he's just aware that they die, or that it's all providentially a part of his plan? Maybe to all those things. That's almost like a different discussion. Yesterday I was mowing my lawn. I love to mow my lawn. And as I did a loop of one section, I noticed at first this lump. And I actually had to take a second lap. And it was actually on my third lap that I correctly identified it as the body of a bird. It was very dead. Dead to the point where it was hard to identify what it was. And I've been preparing. So I've been thinking of this. I'm like, huh, you know what? That's what Jesus is talking about. No one else saw it. It clearly didn't hit a window. It was out in the middle of nowhere. Like, that bird just is there, and now it's dead. What's Jesus' point? His point is that his father was there. That's the one absolutely clear, certain thing he's just said. None of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, or without your father, I think is literally, without your father. There's the bird died, God was there. The promise is presence. Now, there are some important discussions about the sovereignty of God, how that works out, but I think the point Jesus is making is when you face hostility and persecution that might even lead to flogging or death, God's right there with you. And if you know anything of the character of God, that is an incredibly encouraging thing. He's all wise, all powerful, he's good. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. And if that God is there with me, things are going to be okay. Doesn't mean some of you aren't going to die. That's what Jesus is going to say. But your father is with you. He's not abandoned you. And he's good. In fact, I think that's part of this next little thing. He moves from the birds to the hairs of your head, which I know some of you are looking. It's like, don't want to say it, but it's not that hard, Don. Even the numbers of the hair on your head are all numbered. When I see myself in the mirror, I see still a full head of hair. It's the weirdest, miraculous thing. And my driver's license says it's brown, so I don't want to hear any argument otherwise. It can't possibly be wrong. Now, usually when we think of that image, we think of difficult, right? It's like God can do a difficult thing. He can count our hair. Sorry, Terry. I'm looking away. And I think that is, like, clearly scripture teaches that God can do anything. He can do difficult, he can do impossible things. That's essential to what it means to be God. But It's interesting if you think, how would you go about counting the hairs in someone's head? Can you count my hair from here? A typical person with a normal 90 to 130,000 hairs in their head, can you count their hair from a distance? No. You got to be close. Isn't that how you would have to do that? And isn't that what Jesus just said about the birds? Your Father's with them. He's not far off, far away in heaven. Look, he's right there, and he's going to be right there with you. So close that he could just look and count the follicles on the hair of your head. Yes, he can do impossible things as well and difficult things, but I think the point Jesus is making, at least in part, the point is when you go through difficult things, when you're in a classroom and everyone's making funny, when you're in the workplace and your gut's just churning because you know you're going to have to take a stand for Christ, if one day you got dragged before a court and had to give account for your faith in Jesus, the point is your Father is right there, never leaving you, never forsaking you. Fear not, therefore, you're more valuable than the sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That's another reason. Isn't that a great reason? It's like when we trust and follow Jesus, one day he's going to say to his heavenly Father, Don Reeve is one of my sons. You are one of his daughters. Fear not, flock, because you're mine. My Father's there. He's not going to forget you. You will be vindicated. Things will come out. Have no fear because you are connected as a student and teacher when you go through persecution. Real quick, because now we are out of time. So how do we wrap this up? I'm going to work again through in the next few verses this whole issue of division and peace back to Micah chapter 7. And he comes down to this last verse 38, 39, where he says this. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's the call. Take your cross. Cross does not mean your burden in life. There's not a single one of these disciples who would go, oh, I understand. I carry this burden in life. I had a difficult childhood or, you know, some hard thing. Yes, we go through hard things, but there's not a disciple who would have thought that's what that meant. Now, bear in mind, we're pre-Jesus dying on a cross. They wouldn't have been thinking of Jesus on the cross. There would have been only one image that could have come to mind, and that is that Jesus is talking about the moment between sentence declared you will be put to death on a cross and actually arriving at the cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's a very unique, specific time. The trial, the way it worked, you'd go before some sort of magistrate. There'd be some sort of trial for whatever the crime. Usually crucifixion is pretty grievous criminal crimes or treason. And they would say, we're going to kill you by crucifixion. And step number one is they would give you the cross. Usually it's the cross beam. There was a shortage of wood. They crucified so many people. It's actually horrific, the history around this. So they would typically just give you the cross beam and you would be beaten, flogged, and then you would carry the cross beam through town. And they would publicly humiliate you and do everything they could to make this moment, last moment in your life, the most difficult they possibly could. And from the moment of sentence to the moments where they attached that crossbeam to the upright was the taking up the cross moment. And Jesus said, just, I'm not going to soft sell this. I'm not going to try to make it sound like some prosperity gospel that I'm going to make your life better. He said, but follow me. Why? Because of this very last thought. Because if you spend your whole life trying to find yourself, trying to find your life, trying to keep your life, trying to protect your life, and you shut out everyone else, and you shut out the demands of Jesus, the demands of the gospel, and you try to, you know, insulate yourself from everything, you will discover in the end it was like trying to grasp air. You will have nothing. You can't keep it. You can't keep your own life. You will have lost everything. But if you give me your life, lay it down, even if it meant taking up a cross, I will guard it and keep it, and you will find it. And that, my friends, is why following Jesus is absolutely worth it. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, for this challenge that we have considered today, which is huge. We haven't had to face much of any of this. We know that, again, we have so much to be thankful for. And yet we are aware that in the same way, there are implications for us in following Jesus. We might think just laying down our life is the issue at stake, but Father, there are a million small things that you call us to. And if we won't do those, how can we think we would one day be willing to give up the ultimate sacrifice? So, Father, be with us as you lead us. Be with us as you call us to obedience. Help us to have the courage to obey you. Help these reasons Jesus gives for us to have hope just really resound in our hearts. Help us to trust them and trust you. And help us to be willing to trust our lives with you. We thank you again for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.